Well, we are in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Does that surprise anybody? Chapter 10 in the book of Matthew. Just a little background. Remember that we said that one of the things about Matthew that makes it a little bit different than the other Gospels is there really are some major teaching discourses. As a matter of fact, there are five of them in the book of Matthew that the whole book is kind of arranged around. And we did the Sermon on the Mount last year, and what we did just recently started on the second one of those discourses, and it's the discourse of Jesus when he called the 12 disciples together and appointed them to go out, and he told them where to go, he told them what to say, and he told them what to do. So he began to give them instructions about that early on in chapter 10. And we're just continuing this morning through those instructions. So if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10, and if you're here and you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew under the seat in front of you. And there are Bibles out on the table in the narthex. So please, if you don't have a Bible before you leave here today, make sure you pick one of those up and take it. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. And that's why they're there. We all know this, that, I'm not a military person. Ken Habedank's a military person. I'm not. And he went to the Air Force Academy, and so I'm sure that he studied military strategy and all that kind of stuff there. I've never had any training in anything like that at all. We talked a lot this morning in Sunday school about how the church sometimes is described as being the church militant. In other words, the Bible puts the church almost in a military context in particular places. Jesus is laying down his mission strategy here. And it's what we need to look at it. We need to glean that strategy from these scriptures because they apply to you and I just in a real sense of the word very much as they did to the apostles. The mission's still the same. The way you do it is, in essence, still the same. The big difference is this, as we talked about this last week, and that is the where you go is no longer just to the Jewish people, but it's to the world at large. The commission's been changed. So we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23 this morning. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother and brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Just reading through there, I'm sitting here thinking, I could have gotten a lot more sermons than just one out of what we just read. One of the things I struggle with is this, is I really believe that we need to study as much of the Holy Scripture as we possibly can do. But at the same time, I understand that if we get bogged down, in a sense, in places where we just stick with the same thing over and over and over again for a lengthy period of time, we're never going to complete our task. So bear with me. I don't know if you like the way that I do teaching, and that is going through books, or if you don't like it. But one of the reasons I do it is to help keep things in context. It helps us understand really the meat of what is in a particular text. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, we've talked a little bit about sheep just recently, right? How the Bible very often describes us as sheep. And one of the things about sheep is this, is most animals have some kind of a defense mechanism. They have sharp teeth, or they have claws, or they have this, or they have that. They have stingers if they happen to be some kind of an insect. But the thing about sheep is it seems as though they don't really have any effective defense mechanism. In other words, they are at the mercy of anybody that comes along that's bigger and fiercer than they are, and it's easy to find someone that fits that boat. In this particular text, it uses the animal that we call wolves. Wolves that hunt in packs, wolves that are merciless. Wolves that eat sheep. Something that a sheep should be very much fearful of. Serpents. Jesus describes Satan at one point as the serpent of old. He does that in the book of Revelation. We need to understand something, that that Satan, if we want to know really kind of what Jesus is getting at here, we can look at Satan, and it gives us a better idea of who the enemy really is. I want you to know something, and this is what Jesus is talking about. Is as long as you're in this world, if you're a child of God, they're going to be enemies here in this world against you. It's part of the life of a believer. Did Jesus have any enemies? Why in the world would we think that if Jesus had enemies, that we wouldn't have enemies? You need to understand something, that the gospel is really good news if you buy it. But if you don't, you need to understand something. Jesus makes it very clear that he's come to gather his people, but at the same time he's dividing, he's making a division, which really will come to its fruition at the time of his second coming. That's when we will see the division between wickedness and evilness and godliness, between the children of Satan and the children of God. That will finally come. It hasn't come yet, but it will finally come. Satan has a strategy. And we see that very clearly if we consider the narrative and the discussion that took place between he and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. His weapons are lies. His method is deceit. He says this. He says, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" Now, that's not at all what God said to Adam and Eve to begin with. He said that you can eat from every tree in the garden except for one, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of the amazing things is this, is you and I look at that and we say, "Adam, why in the world couldn't you just, you only had one thing you had to do and you couldn't even do that?" So are his weapons effective? Yes. Deception. He gives them a reason why God doesn't want them to eat from that tree. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. God wants to keep you where you are. He wants to keep his thumb on you, and he knows that if you eat the fruit, then he can't do that anymore. We talked about this a little bit last week, and that is sometimes the things that the Bible says seem to be hard. There's some hard things in Scripture. Wouldn't you say that? Some of the things that Jesus even says, you go, But we need to understand something, and that is that the Bible's very clear about this, that in this world there are two types of children. They're children of God and they're children of the evil one. There is no in-between. Is he really telling them to use the same strategy as a snake in their mission? In other words, are they telling them to use is Jesus telling these disciples to use the weapons of Satan by being shrewd as serpents? And we don't believe that. I hope you don't believe that. Because one of the things that the Bible makes very clear is there is a distinction between the world and God's kingdom. There are a lot of things that are perfectly accepted in the world that don't have a place in God's kingdom at all. You and I know better. He's warning them, my friends, not to do things like be naive. He's telling them to have your wits about you. He's telling them to use God-given wisdom in decisions that you make. He's telling them to know your enemy. Well, if I were to ask you who is the greatest enemy that you possibly have, I would imagine most of you would say Satan, and there's maybe a really good reason for doing that. But I think maybe there's an even greater enemy that we all deal with, and that enemy is me. That in a lot of ways, we ourselves are our worst enemy. Do you ever deceive yourself? Do you ever convince yourself that something is true when probably there's good ground for believing it really isn't? Do you understand that even if you're a believer, that there's still a vestige of sin in you and it wants to take you away from God? The world still has a hold of us, guys. Let me tell you something, though. It's not a stranglehold. It will not kill us. But that doesn't mean it still doesn't have some hold on us. We need to know our enemy, and I think very often we don't really give too much thought about our enemy. Peter describes the devil as a hungry lion, walking around and roaring and looking for someone to devour. That's our enemy. And he's everywhere. Because we're talking about an enemy that's in the spiritual realm. And it's an enemy that wants more than anything else to snatch you out of God's hand and bring you back into the world from which he pulled you out of. The world will do anything it possibly can do to accomplish that end. We need Jesus for all kinds of reasons, but one of the reasons we need Jesus is because without him, guess what? We're gone. Let me just say this to you this morning, and that is this idea that does your ability to stay within the fold, is it determined by your strength, by your spiritual strength, by how strongly you can hold on to God? Or is it the other way around? Is it determined more, described better by being God having a hold of you, and only if God were to let go of you would you ever fall away? And let me just tell you something. If God really has a hold of you, he never will let go. Does that mean you can't do some really terrible things in your life? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God. There is no leaving it. There is no falling out of it. These guys that he's talking to, they are going to experience some things in life that you and I probably never will. They're going to do things like be taken to court for something like, we get taken to court if we steal money, run a stop sign and get caught, those kinds of things. These guys are going to be taken to court and charged and punished simply because they're preaching Jesus and the world doesn't like it. Do James, the son of Zebedee, one of those 12, eventually, and this is shortly after, he's the first one of the apostles that's martyred. King Agrippa the first has him executed. Why? Simply because he's preaching Christ. Peter and John will stand before the same, very same council that Jesus stood before not too long before them, that condemned him to death. Think about the Apostle Paul coming later on, not one of these 12, but he comes later on, and he probably has much or more influence upon the early church than any of the other apostles did. He stood before Agrippa II. He stood before the Roman proconsul, Festus and Felix. One of these days he's going to stand before Caesar himself. You and I think about things like that, and we think it's kind of far-fetched because we can't even conceive of something like that happening where we are, right? But let me ask you this. Are you more concerned about it now than you were 10 years ago? Are you more concerned about it now than you were 20 years ago? Are you more concerned about it now than you were this time last year? Most of you are going, yes. Because we see what's going on around us. And so for, at one time, things that were almost inconceivable to us now are becoming to be more conceivable. That it is conceivable now, maybe, that some law may eventually be passed that says that we can't meet on Sunday morning to worship God. Saw a video yesterday, and it was a woman that, she was Austrian, and she was there when the Germans came in, the Nazis came in, and they took over Austria and all of that. And she was talking about how the people loved Hitler in the very beginning. They thought he was a great guy. What she said in this video is this, is if you want to know what Hitler sounded like, listen to what American politicians are saying today. See, we are on a course that unless God grabs a hold of things and turns the ship around, it's going to carry us to places we never thought we would go. That's what you and I need to be fighting for. It's very easy to compromise with the world, isn't it? Do you do it on occasion? Yes, you do. Do we all do it on occasion? Yes, we do. Jesus tells them to not be anxious about how or what you will say. Now, I would imagine if you've ever done any witnessing for Christ, in other words, if you sat down with someone and you just felt led by the Holy Spirit and you tell them about Jesus, there was a little bit of anxiety there, right? Maybe there was a whole bunch of anxiety there, right? One of the guys I used to work with at Florida Power when I was going through the whole thing of coming to Christ, he was one of the guys that witnessed to me. His name was Dennis Francis. I worked with him. He was in the training department with me, so I had lunch with Dennis quite often and all that. We drew pretty close over the years, and I helped him do some things at his house at one point and all of that. And he was one of the people that witnessed to me. And let me tell you, the only thing Dennis ever said to me is, Keith, you need Jesus. That was it. That's something, you really need Jesus, Keith. You need Jesus. But he and I went through evangelism training together, and we got teamed up. And what happened to us was this. As we were taught how to do it in a classroom, but when you went out to do it, you were on your own. You didn't go with some instructor. You didn't go and just observe someone else go through all this with someone else. You were just stuck out there. And he and I were on this evangelism team, just the two of us, and we were given the name of this couple that had visited the church one Sunday, and no one knew where they were spiritually and all of that. And so we were kind of appointed to go out there, and the goal of it was before you leave there that you share the gospel with these people. And I don't know if you've ever been through evangelism training, but very often it's just, you know, learning outlines and learning where to plug this scripture in and that scripture in and all of that. And I don't know about you, but sometimes with me, when I get anxious, my mind goes blank. I can't remember the people's names. I don't remember even where they lived or anything like that, but I can remember how anxious Dennis and Keith were that night. No doubt about it. Shaken in our boots. And we got in there and we started talking to them. And very pleasant people. I mean, we had a good conversation. And you know, we said some things and they would, you know, ask questions and things like that. But let me tell you something. Dennis and I both, we talked about this later on, we were so far off our outline that we were just like lost in the dark. And we began to wonder if these people probably just think we've lost our minds. Because what we're saying is nothing but absolute nonsense. It's just gibber, if that's a word. So, and one of the last things you do is you ask them, would they like to pray the sinner's prayer? And Dennis and I both were expecting them to say, you got to be kidding me after what I just heard. We were shocked when they said, please, we would love that. Some lessons I learned. I don't use outlines that much. I'm not sure I've ever presented the gospel the same way, exactly the same way, more than once. That's because every person is different. And every person requires, in a sense, as you find some particular inroad to get in. In other words, the same thing doesn't apply for every person. People are different. Therefore, the way you relate things to them must, in fact, have some difference too. In other words, you need to put it more in their particular context. But I learned some lessons that day, and so did Dennis. I mean, we walked out of there, we were just rejoicing. We were like the apostles after they got released, after they stood before the council, and they flogged them, and they were out, you know, just partying the streets because they had the opportunity of suffering for Jesus. Some other things. It taught us a lesson that what God expects from you is not perfection. What he expects from you is willingness and availability to be used by him. It also told us this very important lesson, and that is that Jesus can use even goofballs to accomplish a lot. If you happen to be a goofball, you're probably one of the best candidates for being used in mighty ways in the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that he uses the foolish. He tells us that he will give us the words to say. How much do you believe that? Really? How much do you practice that? What do you think I'm doing on Sunday morning? I was in my office this morning and Judy got off track. She thought she was going one place and walked into my office. And what was I doing, Judy? I was praying. What do you think I do on Sunday morning? That I just get up and I just, you know, just ready to go out and get everything and all that kind of stuff? I come here on Sunday morning with great joy in my heart, but at the same time with fear and trepidation every week. And it comes down to this, and that is if anything good comes out of anything that we do, it's always a God's thing. And it doesn't matter who you're talking about. Don't feel qualified? Guess what? You're right. You're absolutely right. You are not qualified. Neither am I. But you don't have to be qualified. Because God is. And He uses you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Is that hard? It may sound hard, guys, but it's realistic. That's the reality. There are many things, my friends, that can divide families. An unstable marriage on the part of mom and dad, I think, will do it like nothing else. Is there such a thing as sibling rivalry? Is there such a thing as jealousy? Do parents ever show favoritism? Have you ever shown favoritism? You who are parents? Sometimes family members betray family members. If you look at the history of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know, he comes upon the scene in the book of Acts and he's persecuting the church. And what he's doing is he's taking members of the way, which is the church, and he's arresting them and he's throwing them in prison. And we know that some of them are executed. Now, we don't have any idea that Paul ever had a real hand in the executions, but he approved of those executions and he was encouraging those executions. Just remember, would you classify the Jewish community as kind of a close-knit community or one that's really kind of disconnected? If you know anything about the Jewish community, you know what it's you know, they're in tight. Same thing is true with lots of other groups. I would imagine that maybe some of the hottest leads that Paul ever got, because what he was doing is trying to, you know, rat it, you know, get those Christians out. How many times do you think it was brother ratting on brother, or parent ratting on son or daughter or son ratting on mom or dad or grandpa? We know human nature, and we understand that more than likely there was at least some of that in this, in what Paul was doing. How did he find out who were members of this group? Other people told him. And sometimes it was people telling him about people in their own family. Because I would imagine that when it came to traditional, hardcore Judaism, the worst possible scenario in their eyes would be for one of their people to convert to Christianity. People are very often passionate about lots of things, and one of the things I would imagine most people are most passionate about is their religion. And let's face it, every religion believes it's right and all the other ones are wrong. Right? Our Lord is passionate about religion. He's our example. He's going into the temple one day, and he enters. The first place you entered into when you went into the temple was to come into the court of the Gentiles. And he walks in. And he sees merchandising going on in this place that was dedicated for Gentiles to come and worship the true God. people selling animals to be sacrificed, money changers who are willing to take your Roman currency and change it into the temple currency. And he just walks on through and says, have a nice day. Is that what happened? The Bible tells us this, that Jesus took and he made a whip and he beat these people and he overturned their tables and he ran the animals off. Was Jesus impassioned about his religion? You bet he was. The zeal he had for the house of God consumed him absolutely, totally. Now, today we think maybe things are different, but you need to understand there are a lot of places in the world today where the vast majority of people think the worst thing you could possibly do would be to convert to Christianity. There are places where to convert to Christianity is actually illegal. There are places in this world today, if you live there and you convert to Christianity, you can be sentenced to death. Now tell me those people are not passionate about their religion. And very often it's family giving up family, thinking in the process of doing that, they're doing God a favor. And it's all because they misunderstand God completely. This is something that no one expects. I mean, we believe this, that family needs to be those you can count on, even when you can't count on anybody else, right? Jesus is warning them, and he's warning us to expect the unexpected. Don't let things catch you off guard. Just guessing, I would imagine there are people in this room, maybe some of you have been in church every Sunday for your whole lifetime for the most part, but this Presbyterian thing is probably something new for you. Laura and I grew up in the South. And in the South, I mean, how many Baptist churches do you think there are compared to other churches? You know, if you took all the churches in this whole area that are not Baptists, Southern Baptists, and put them in a group, that still would not be near as big as the group of Southern Baptist churches in this area. That's the world that I grew up in. You know, something like Presbyterianism, well, there were some, but not many. Need to understand that my roots are in Southern Baptist. They are. I went to Southern Baptist churches when I was a kid, not only with my parents when we went. We were members at First Baptist in Ocala. When I went to visit my cousin Billy in Palatka, we went to First Baptist Church in Palatka. When I became a Presbyterian, it shocked some people. Matter of fact, there's a person in my family that when they introduce me, and they do this to me every single time, if they introduce me to somebody that I don't know, that doesn't know me, they don't say, this is my family member, Ronnie. My first name is Ronnie. Nobody calls me Ronnie, but some of my family calls me Ronnie, which is confusing for me. But they do that. Don't introduce me as Keith. Don't even introduce me as preacher. They introduce me as the Presbyterian preacher. And it's like, Why? Why? I mean, there's got to be something underlying there, because, I mean, there's a real emphasis on the Presbyterian part, much more on the Presbyterian part than there is on the preacher part. And I know ultimately it's because of this, because some of my family members, in a sense, and I don't necessarily understand it, almost feel like I fell away when I became this Presbyterian. My whole point here, guys, is that's really trivial. It's not that big of a deal. I don't want to make a big deal out of it, because it's not. I laugh at it when I think about it. But the point is this. Is sometimes our faith is going to give some sense of division at every level. We should expect it. Jesus says a lot of things, but we haven't gotten there yet. We're going there pretty quick. This is in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. This is where he says this: "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." I thought they were always against each other already. But, "And a man's enemies will be the members of his own house." Whether we like it or not, and let's be honest, when we read things like that, we just kind of cringe. That doesn't sound like something that Jesus would say. But the fact of the matter is, he does. And you and I have to accept it. And we have to realize there's a good reason for it. And we may not understand what that reason is. We probably never will understand it in the way that God understands it, right? Very often today, and I think it's even emphasized today more and more, is people want to receive the easy things that Jesus says, and they want to bathe in those things all the time. Don't ever bring up any of this hard stuff. You just kind of scoot around it. Let me tell you something. One of the reasons I preach like I do is to keep me from doing that, because if I was not forced to preach on what I just did, I probably never would in my whole lifetime. But it grates on us. But you need to understand why. It's grating on your sinful nature. It's still there. That's why it comes out kind of like it does. And that's why it makes us feel like it does. The reality, guys, is this. This is God's stuff. He says it. He means it. And it's not our job to pick it apart and throw out what we don't like. This is the kingdom of God. And the reality is this, is you and I have hope. Is it ever going to be different? Yes, it will be different. It's going to be different when Jesus comes back and everything is going to be made anew. And this sin business is going to be gone. We're never going to have to worry about it again. I'm never going to have to worry about Lloyd sinning. He's never going to have to worry about me sinning. Relationships will be formed that are absolutely perfect, eternally perfect. For now, we live in this world. And let me tell you what Jesus says. Jesus only tells us what we need to hear. We need to hear this stuff because it's important. Well, basically, the sermon last week ended with the word "go." I think the week before that, the same thing. Today, guess what? The message is go. Go to that lost world. They need Jesus. They need somebody to tell them that they need Jesus. Just always remember that you're only another beggar telling other people where to find bread. And that's true for every one of us. But go.